I wonder what your reaction is to hardship and difficulty. I guess for most people, reactions are things like, well, why me? Perhaps at times we think, well, God seems to have let me down, or we wonder how I can cope, or maybe you just want to crawl away and hide. Depends on the situation, doesn't it? It may well vary. But what is absolutely certain is that at one time or another, we all go through hard times. They may take different forms, depending on our life circumstances, but life is never just a bowl of roses, is it? We do have hard times. And the question is, how do we cope with those hard times? How should we deal with them? Particularly, how should we deal with them if we are Christians, if we trust in the Lord Jesus? Now, I guess if we want to know how to live as Christians, our kind of default position, our natural reaction is to go to the New Testament, isn't it? To see how we should live. But actually, we mustn't ignore the rest of the Bible. We mustn't treat it as somehow less important. And there's a lot to be learnt about how to live as God's people from the Old Testament as well. And this chapter we're looking at today is a case in point. There are useful and important lessons to be learned from Israel. Why are they useful and important? Well, here, for instance, and in other places in the Old Testament, first of all, Israel faced hard and testing times, often against seemingly overwhelming odds. And secondly, we're like them. We're like them in very many ways. They were rescued from slavery, in bondage to an evil power. They were rescued from that and led through a wilderness into a promised land that was to come. We are, if we're Christians, we have been rescued from bondage to slavery, bondage of slavery to sin and the devil. We are being led through the wilderness of this present life to a promised land of a life to come, which will be glorious. We're in the same situation as they were. Of course, you know, 20th century is different from then, but the basic thing is the same. And Exodus 16 is a perfect example to us of how we are meant to deal with difficult times, with testing times, how we are to keep going when things are tough. And we mustn't take it out of its context. It's very easy to dive into a book of the Bible and, if you're not careful, make it say all sorts of things. What's going on in Exodus? The big story of the book of Exodus is of a God who acts powerfully to save a people for himself. And we have the account of how he did that in rescuing them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt in the first 14 chapters of this book. What is known as the Exodus, which is the name of the book as well. In the rest of the book, we see how God teaches what it means to live having him as your God. The God of all creation, the eternal God, the sovereign God, the one true God. What it means to have this God on your side as your God. Now, the Israelites have a lot to learn about God and how to relate to him. They've not really been very used to doing it. It was hard to do in Egypt. They cried out in desperation to him. But actually to be experience that relationship was a relatively new thing for them. Now, here in Exodus 16, God has led them for the second time in about a month into a situation in which he can teach them more about himself and how they are to relate to him, and also to be able to test and to prove and build up their faith. This is actually a very important time. And the big lesson for us as we look at this chapter, I think, is this, that in times of difficulty, we shouldn't grumble, but we should trust and obey God. In fact, that's true of all times. I kind of wrote at the top of the page of this sermon, trusting God in trying times. I actually think it ought to really be trusting in God at all times, in all circumstances. These are just particularly tough ones. But in times of difficulty particularly, don't grumble, don't doubt, but trust and obey God. Why? Well, because the God who saves will also care for you and provide for your needs and sustain your life. As we go through, I want to just flag up three headings that maybe will just help us to learn this lesson along with Israel. And the first heading I want to have is this. Don't grumble against God. Now, I just want for a moment to ask you to look at a little bit of video.
some shuffle and shuffle, ain't you, sir?
Ah, oh, you're right there, Obadiah.
Aye. Who would have thought 30 years ago we'd all be sitting here drinking Chateau de Chasselet, eh?
Aye. Aye.
Them days we're glad to have the price of a cup of tea.
Aye, a cup of cold tea.
What? Without milk or sugar.
Or tea. In a cracked cup and all.
Oh, we never used to have a cup. We used to have to drink out of a roll of newspaper. The best we could manage was to suck on a piece of damp cloth.
But you know, we were happy in those days, although we were poor.
Because we were poor. My old dad used to say to me, money doesn't bring you happiness, son. He was right. I was happier then and I had nothing. We used to live in this tiny old tumble-down house with great big holes in the roof. House? You were lucky to live in a house. We used to live in one room, all 26 of us, no furniture, half the floor was missing, we were all huddled together in one corner for fear of falling.
You were lucky to have a room. We used to have to live in the corridor.
Oh, we used to dream of living in a corridor. Would have been a palace to us. We used to live in an old water tank on a rubbish tip. We all woke up every morning by having a load of rotting fish dumped all over us. House? Well, when I say house, it was just a hole in the ground covered by a sheet of tarpaulin. But it was a house to us.
We won't watch all of it. For those of you who are just too young to remember, that was Monty Python, and that's one of their best-known sketches, where these four Yorkshire guys spend their time trying to outdo each other in telling how bad their lives used to be. But the conclusion always is, ah, yes, but we were happy. And it is very easy, isn't it, to have a rose-tinted view of the past. Israel had a rose-tinted view of the past. So verse 2 of Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Oh yes, it was really quite good when we were back in Egypt, you know. Plenty to eat, life was good. Why couldn't God have left us there? Or if he wasn't going to leave us there, it would have been better if he'd killed us there amongst all those Egyptians that he killed at the Passover. Anything would be better than coming all this way, only to starve to death. That's a real Monty Python view of life, isn't it? And a real Monty Python view of their past. Oh, we were happy then. These are the people who had been groaning to God and begging him to rescue them from their slavery in Egypt. The reality was so different. Oh God, save us, they'd cried. And God had done just that. He'd raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. But now here they are, very shortly after having left Egypt, grumbling against Moses and Aaron for bad leadership. Moses is actually being accused here, not just of being incompetent, but actually of being positively homicidal, of bringing them out into the desert to kill them. He's being accused of being even worse, for instance, than a man driving the wrong way down the M1 because it seemed like more of a challenge. Or the cross-eyed javelin thrower who never broke a record but certainly kept the crowds on their feet. And Moses is being accused of trying to kill them, of not caring a blind bit about them. It's a ludicrous accusation to level against Moses, really. But what they're actually doing is not accusing Moses at all. They're accusing God. Verse 8. Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Moses is the one whom God has called up to lead them on God's behalf. By moaning against Moses and Aaron, they're grumbling against God himself. It sounds extraordinary, really, doesn't it? It sounds extraordinary they should have such short memories about what God has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. It sounds extraordinary that they should accuse this guy who has led them out of Egypt of trying to kill them. And yet, you know, it's so easy for us to think like that as well. When we're in difficulty, to think, how could God let this happen to me? It's so unfair. Am I really better off as a Christian? Is God really blessing me as he promised? Is it really worthwhile? We do as the Israelites did. We look back to Egypt and we long for it again. We have a Monty Python moment. Oh, we were happy then. Our memory is completely screwed. It doesn't even have to be a major crisis in which we do this sort of thing. If I hadn't grown up in a Christian family, says a teenager, I could have been living it up like everybody else. I could have been having a great time experiencing the real world. All my friends think I'm weird. Who wants to be a church-going virgin in 2013? If I hadn't become a Christian, I could have been married by now, says a single girl. But look at me, I'm over 30. I feel like I'm on the shelf. There's no prospects, no decent-looking Christian men at church. God's really let me down. I have tried to live as a Christian, should, someone else says, but how come everyone else around me seems to be well off, successful and comfortable, and I'm struggling to make ends meet? God's really let me down badly. It's so easy to think like that. The circumstances may vary, but the thought is the same. Why do I bother following you, God? I was better off in Egypt. I was happy then. I was better off before. It's a misuse of memory. Just like the Israelites, we're prone to it too. It's a failure to remember what God has done for us in rescuing us from slavery to sin through Jesus and his death and resurrection. It's a failure to remember that we are saved from condemnation and judgment to new life forever with God. It's a failure to remember that God has done a great thing for us. We just so easily can forget it. And our hearts, if you like, go back to Egypt and we start to grumble. We need to understand God has not saved us so we can be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable. That is not why God saves you. That is not why God calls you to be a Christian. God never promises us that the Christian life will be comfortable. Actually, quite the reverse. We are told quite clearly in the Bible that it will be tough to be a Christian. You will suffer for the name of Christ. We should expect hard times. And we need, therefore, to learn how to react to them. And it's best if we learn how to react to them before they happen. So we're ready. The first lesson to learn is don't grumble. Don't doubt God. Don't blame God. Don't grumble. Second lesson is this, that God tests us in order to train us. God allows us to be in hard times. God puts us through hard times in order to train us to live the Christian life. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. The Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, and whether they will walk in my law or not." And we see it again in verse 9, verses 9 to 12, Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God tests in order to train. In difficulty, it's tempting to think, isn't it, that it might be a punishment for wrongdoing. It's possible. Sometimes sin does have a direct consequence, but generally speaking, not. God doesn't, generally speaking, punish us for individual sins. So we shouldn't be thinking necessarily that therefore, if we're in tough times, it's because we've done something particularly wrong. Yes, we probably need to examine ourselves and see whether actually we've been walking away from God. But it may well be that we have been walking close with God and yet we're still in hard times. We can understand, perhaps, can't we, why the Israelites were blaming God through Moses. After all, they are not in this situation because of any disobedience. Quite the opposite, in fact. It's obedience that's brought them to this point. They've been doing what God had told them to do. They've been following his lead through the desert. So why then Why then are they in this situation? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, the clue comes in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. See, having guided them into the situation, God is not going to abandon them, leave them there just to fend for themselves, to make the best of it as they can. No, he's going to provide for them. He provides for them with meat at twilight and bread in the morning. He teaches and he trains them. Basic stuff. What's he teaching and training them? That you will know that I am the Lord your God and I am with you. Because who else, how else, is meat going to appear in the morning and bread appear at twilight from nowhere? See, this is the pattern that actually we see in chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 and elsewhere as well. That God guides Israel into a difficult situation. God provides for them in that situation. God trains them through that situation. God meets their need in such a way as to teach and train them what it means to trust him and follow him. To survive in the wilderness, and it will be also be true, to survive in the promised land when they reach it, Israel will have to heed and live by the instruction of the Lord. They must do what he says. They must be obedient to him as his people. As he leads them through the wilderness, he will teach them about himself and how to live as his people. It's not just a 40-year slog through the desert. It's a course of education at the same time. It's for a purpose. Not just because God kind of wants to make them get through several pairs of shoes. Now here's a perfect example. You see, here we get the bread from heaven in verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? Well, verse 15 to 31 we read about it. I suppose it's a bit like honey nut cornflakes. If you want an example of what it might be like, without the nuts. One of my favourite snacks when I'm in Burma is something they call sticky rice cakes. And they're made with sticky rice, which is made even stickier by adding honey. So they're very like, I think, what manna would be like. They're delicious. Not entirely good for you if you eat too many of them. And they're lovely. I'm not sure I could imagine eating them day after day after day with no break. So even though God is providing for them, it's not kind of a Michelin 3-star restaurant thing, is it? But he is providing for them meat in the morning, manna in the evening. And they're told in verse 16, this is going to come a day at a time. Is it 16 or have I got the wrong? No, I may have got the wrong. Anyway, they're told that it's going to come a day at a time. It's going to lie like frost on the ground. They're to go and gather it up. As much as you can eat, verse 16, should take an omer, about 2 quarts or 2 litres. According to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. So I'm guessing that's an omer each. And the people did so, and they gathered some more, some less. Whenever they measured with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, who had gathered little had no lack. All of them gathered as much as he could eat. Remarkable, isn't it? No weights and measures, people, to police it all, but they gathered just the right amount for each person. One day at a time, gather as much as you need to feed everyone in your tent. But verse 19, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Don't keep any till tomorrow. But despite God's command, despite the fact that what God has said he will provide, God has provided, some tried to make his loving and adequate provision for today last until tomorrow. So verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Now, isn't that just typical of us human beings? Isn't it? Oh, we're prepared to trust God so far, but no further. Not really ready to commit to believing God, who provides for us today, will provide for us tomorrow as well. Despite the evidence of our eyes, still slightly doubtful. feel slightly scared of putting our trust in him completely. What do we do? What do we do? We think God's playing games with us, teasing us, dangling goodies in front of us, such as hope and promises in front of us, and then whipping them away again with a kind of sadistic snigger. God's not like that, is he? That's not the God we see in the Bible. It's not the God we see here. Or do we think that God, even though surely he must run on Duracell batteries, even those have limited power that runs down, so he stops working for a bit while they're recharged? Somehow God just can't keep going doing what God does. Is God kidding when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? That's what God says, and he says it time and again in the Bible. Well, the smelly maggots in verse 20 made the points pretty clearly to the Israelites, didn't they? And disobedience does tend to leave a pretty nasty smell. But God patiently teaches them to trust and obey. First of all, by trusting in God's daily and ongoing provision and care. Just gathering enough for that day, knowing that tomorrow God will provide more. But secondly, on the sixth day, by trusting and obeying in collecting a double portion, as God told them to, which would last over the Sabbath day when they were to rest. See that in verses 22 to 26. They were to, because it was a day of solemn rest, they were to gather twice as much. They will bake what you will bake, boil what you'll boil, what's left over, leave aside to be kept till the morning. And it didn't stink, and there were no worms in it, verse 24. But, verse 27, some still thought they knew better. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Well, more fool them. Will they never learn to trust God? But God asks the same question, doesn't he, in verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long are you going to doubt me? How long are you going to not refuse to take me at my word? Now, we might be tempted to think, well, those Israelites were pretty stupid, really, weren't they? But you see, they're no different to us, really, in so many ways. Like us, they needed to learn that the God who saved them and the God who saves us will provide for their needs and for our needs, and will sustain them and sustain us, and will lead them safely through hard times, and will lead us safely through hard times to the land he has promised us. And we need to learn that, just like the Israelites needed to learn that. They need to understand, just like we do, that in God we have all the resources we need to persevere and to endure through testing times. That God never, ever leaves us to cope on our own. Never. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. Now, for 40 years, Israel was being taught and reminded of that. For 40 years, they ate manna, honey nut cornflakes every day for 40 years. You're going to really look forward to Weetabix, aren't you? It's a boring but a steady diet, but stick to it because it works, would have been God's message to them. They ate the same thing provided by God until they came to the land God had promised them, where everything that they needed to survive was there, that God had promised them they would have, that land overflowing with milk and honey, as it's described. And yet the history of Israel is littered with instances where, despite all of that 40 years of training by God, they ignored God and went their own way. They still hadn't learned the lesson. They thought they could cope on their own. They thought they knew better. They thought they knew a way of being more successful. But they didn't, and their disobedience brought God's judgment on them eventually. Now, we need to make sure we don't make the same mistake, don't we? We need to learn the lesson now so we're ready for hard times, and we will keep trusting and obeying God through them. So learn the lesson. Don't grumble. Don't doubt. Keep trusting God. Understand that God tests us in order to train us. And thirdly, hear, trust, and obey God. Hear, trust, and obey God. That's what we see in the rest of this chapter. Trusting and obeying God wasn't meant to be a one-off thing then for Israel. And it's not meant to be a one-off thing now. At the end of their journey, Moses pointed out clearly to them what God had been doing with the manna in the desert. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 183, I think. Verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord has got, your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why was God doing this whole thing with the manna in the desert? So that they would understand, actually, you don't live just by eating bread. You live by hearing and obeying the word of God. The God who will provide the bread that keeps you going day to day in your earthly life. See, there's the key to understanding this, isn't it? We've got the advantage over Israel in Exodus 16. And therefore, actually, we have even less excuse for failing to grasp this whole thing. God was providing bread, was providing manna to teach them that you do not live by manna alone. What mattered was not the manna itself, but learning to hear, trust, and obey God and his word. The God who saves us by grace calls us to live by grace through faith. He does not save us and say, okay, folks, now you're on your own. Just as he saves us by grace, so he calls us to live by grace, trusting in his loving and abundant care, rather than in our feeble and inadequate resources. And so it doesn't matter how wealthy you are or not. It doesn't matter how successful you are or not. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are in this life. That's not to say, therefore, that we don't care about people who are struggling. But in God's terms, in eternal terms, it doesn't matter, because God will provide for all his people, through thick and thin, through hard times and good times. That's the nature of Christian life, you see. It's a dynamic relationship with the living God, who is not content to leave us as we are, but wants to mold and change us during our life here on earth to prepare us for life with him in heaven. It doesn't mean that he makes life easy for us. His leading us today and tomorrow doesn't mean a comfortable today and tomorrow. Rather, a today and tomorrow in which he is going to work in our lives to get us ready to spend eternity with him. And that's going to lead us into situations that will be difficult. And he'll provide for us in those situations, not with a way to stay healthy, wealthy, and comfortable, but with a way to stay righteous and grow in righteousness. He'll train us to trust him and obey him and live by his word. He provides for us in a far greater way, even than those Israelites in the desert. They needed fresh manna every day, except the seventh, for 40 years. It was always a temporary provision for them, temporarily giving life, but eventually they all died. Look what he has provided for us. Turn with me to John chapter 6, page 1075. John chapter 6, and verse 47. Here Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, a crowd of Jews, grumbling about him because he has described himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And verse 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." See what manna in the desert is actually pointing us towards? It's pointing us towards Jesus, isn't it? It's pointing us towards the fact that Jesus is the one who provides for our every need. Jesus is the one who gives us life that lasts forever, who rescues us from the life of sin and slavery to the devil that condemns us to death. And by his death and resurrection, by his taking our sin on himself on the cross, he gives us life that never ends. A life in which God provides for our every need. Not our every desire, but our every need. See, that's what the manna's pointing towards. To true bread from heaven. To Jesus, who rescues us and gives us life. We mustn't therefore look for temporary bread that temporarily sustains our lives, must we? That would be foolish. To look for temporary bread, like material comforts in whatever form, that's not going to do the job. That's not going to give us life. That's not going to keep us going forever. We must look to Jesus. We must keep looking to Jesus to find in him everything we need for salvation and for eternity, for life. Like Israel, we need to stick to the same diet, day in and day out, week in and week out, all of our lives of wandering around through this desert in which we are now on our way to the promised land of heaven. If they'd decided if they were fed up with manna and so wouldn't eat it anymore because they wanted to live on steak and chips, what would have happened to them? They'd have died, wouldn't they? God has given us the food we need for life. There is no other option that will do the same thing. It's foolish for us to say, I'd prefer to live on something else, please. Now, being led by God doesn't mean him making life comfortable for us. It means him working in us and with us and through us and caring for us and providing for us in every situation of life. He leads us into all sorts of situations, sometimes really tough ones, and he provides for us in every situation. He provides a way through it, a way to stay righteous, right with God, a way to grow in that righteousness, and not a way to stay healthy, wealthy, and comfortable, but a way to stay right with God. He will train us to live for him by hearing and trusting and obeying his word. And as we learn to keep our faces turned constantly to heaven, then we will begin to understand what is happening to us when and if we suffer. And whatever the circumstances we face, we'll begin to understand more and more how God has provided all we need in the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, let me just finish by saying this is not pie in the sky stuff. Okay, can I just try and give an illustration? I'm always slightly reluctant to give illustrations from personal experience, but this is the only one I know I can use with any accuracy. 9 years ago, as a family, we were in a difficult situation. We were at a point where neither Janice nor I had a job. We had no home to call our own. There was real uncertainty in where we were going, what we were doing. It would have been understandable to be saying to God, why on earth are you doing this to us? We learned actually in that time to trust God in all things, in a way perhaps we hadn't done before. I think it was a formative time for us as a family. Looking back, I can recall the love and care of Christians, a contentedness with our circumstances, provision for our needs and more in remarkable ways. I realized that a year later doing a tax return, and realizing for the first time how little income we'd had. We hadn't actually had to pay tax. And yet, I don't recall that time like that. I don't remember us ever worrying about how we were going to pay a bill. It is remarkable how God provides for us. It's a useful lesson to learn, an important lesson to learn, a lesson which I now draw on. Many of you will know I'm on notice of redundancy at the end of November. And again, we need to understand that lesson, that God will provide. God is caring for us. God has a way through it all for us. And we need to just keep trusting him and obeying him for our lives now and our lives forever. Now we need to learn those lessons now. We need to learn lessons that will stand us in good stead in hard times when maybe we feel in danger of being overwhelmed by things. We need to develop godly instincts. We need to learn lessons from Israel. Don't grumble, don't doubt, trust God. Understand that God tests us in order to train us and equip us to live for him. Remember that what God wants us to do is to hear and to trust and to obey him, to listen to him and his word. In our testing, we must not fall into the trap of putting God to the test, but in Jesus find all we need. Rely on God's word, put our trust in him in all things, lay ourselves before him and trust in his grace for our lives. Let him teach us to hear him, to trust him and obey him as we follow him through the wilderness of life in this world into the glorious promised land that he's prepared for us in heaven with him. Let's remember those words from John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty."